tonight we are looking at He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. So, he will come again. We are looking at his second coming, what the theologians refer to as eschatology, or the study of things of the end time, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus' first appearance, he was in his humanity as a humble servant. His second appearance will be in his glory as a conquering king for judgment. And by the way, Corey, I like that second song you had, and I love Sovereign Grace because they are so theologically correct. And I was just thinking, as we went through that song, it was just straight down what we're going to talk about tonight. So anyway, since we're here talking a brief look at eschatology, I want to talk about what this study is not about. So what do you think about when you think about eschatology? Revelation?
Israel war.
Okay. to put it in modern times, yeah. A lot of people, you know, when's the rapture? We're not going to talk about that. What we're looking at is the second coming. It's not about the rapture or when it will happen. It's not about the great tribulation. Are we premillennialist, postmillennialist, amillennialist? It's not about any of that. These things are not clear cut. And even Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, but concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So we are looking at what Scripture clearly teaches us. Jesus will return with glory for judgment. How did we get here? Well, what we've been looking at in throughout the Nicene Creed, in this story, every story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And we're actually living in the greatest story ever told. And the Nicene Creed is a synopsis of this story. And the story is told by God, real briefly, is God created man, man fell, God has redemption, and then restoration. And we're at a pivot point in the Creed, restoration. Now, I say we're at a pivot point because up to this point, we have looked at what God, through Christ, has done and is currently doing. We're now at a pivot point where we're going to look to the future. Christ, what he has done already that we looked at. Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin. He suffered and was buried. He rose and ascended to the Father. These are all past tense. What we looked at the last 2 weeks is what Jesus is currently doing. Jesus is currently in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for all believers. What God has done for his people, what he is doing for his people, and the pivot, what God will do, he will come again in glory. So, how do we know that Jesus is going to come again? Well, the Scripture plainly tells us, and there's so many scriptures that we could look at in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and what he talked about. How do you condense all that down to 20 minutes? So we're just going to look at a couple scriptures. Okay, and this is the first one. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. We actually looked at this the last time, but even with his ascension and his second coming, it's important. Believe in me also. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and you can read it for yourself. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Hey, you've seen the Father through Jesus. Now, I could have stopped earlier, but 14:6 is one of those power verses. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So I had to put that in there. But my point is, Jesus tells us, I will come again and will take you to myself. That's how we know. We also see, fast forward to the book of Revelation. What do you think of eschatology? Somebody said Revelation. And at the very final chapter, he tells us again, three times. I think he's trying to tell us something. Anytime something's repeated in Scripture one time, it's to get your attention. If it's there three times, it's emphatic. So, in Revelation, it says, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Revelation 22:20, he who testifies of these things, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. What do you think he's trying to tell us here? He is coming for us. So how do we know that Jesus is going to come back? Jesus himself have told us this. Now, obviously, I said as a pivot point, he came the first time. He's coming a second time. And let's tie his first and second coming together. And we're going to do this in Luke chapter 4. Now, this is when Jesus first started his ministry. He went to the synagogue. He got the scrolls. And when he got up and read, he read in Isaiah. So Jesus is quoting Isaiah. And we're going to read this here. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scrolls of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And here's the quote. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And it goes on further, it says, and then he sat down. But that was only verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 61. We need to read on. That was his first coming. Isaiah chapter 61, chapter 2, verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So, the day of the vengeance. At Jesus' second coming, the day of vengeance, he was referring to as his second coming. So it's interesting, he opens up his ministry, quoting Isaiah 61, and I'm going to proclaim the good news, I'm going to set at liberty all those who are oppressed, but the very next verse has the day of vengeance or his second coming. At Jesus' second coming, it will be a comfort for those who mourn, day of vengeance of our God to comfort all those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed those who mourn. Those who mourn over their sin, they will be comforted by Jesus. Those who are in Christ, and vengeance who are not in Christ. So this tells us on the day that Christ comes back, it'll be vengeance for those not in Christ, comfort for us who are in Christ. Jesus tells us about this day, the day of the vengeance or day of the Lord. And there are numerous Old Testament references, and I wish I had time to get into a couple of them. Actually, it's not on the slide. This is free. I'm going to read it anyway. If you look at all of Joel, starting at chapter 2, Ezekiel 30, Amos 8, starting at verse 9, Zephaniah, Zechariah, these all tell about the day of the Lord. I do want to look at Amos, the one in Amos, though, because it ties in with our next verse we're going to look at. Amos chapter 8, starting in verse 9. "And on that day, declares the Lord God," the day of the Lord, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darkness the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head." You already got that, pal. Sorry. "I will make it like the morning for the only son at the end of it, like a bitter day. On that day, I will make the sun go down at noon." So, we see this in Matthew chapter 24. So, what we've looked at thus far, he will come again with glory. And now we're going to look at the with glory. He has told us he's going to come again. We looked at scriptures that talk about that. Now let's look at his glory. In Matthew 24, he sets up when he's going to come back the second time. And there's so much to say about Matthew 24, I don't have the time, so let's just get into it. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet blast, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So here we see the return of Jesus with great power and glory, as I have underlined. "And he will gather his elect to himself." So that will be a glorious day. And as we looked at in Isaiah, it'll bring comfort for those who mourn. So, the second coming of Jesus will be a glorious day. So, what about those who have already died before Christ in his return? So, we see here it says he will send forth his angels and gather his elect. Well, Jamie kind of touched base on that last time. What about those saints who have died but before Christ comes back? Well, we need to go back and look at that lesson. Jamie took us to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 22. "And if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not in heaven." But we need to pick up just specifically at 1 Corinthians 15, starting at 16. So, this is all part of his coming back in glory. "For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ only in this life, we of all people are the most to be pitied." I read that and it's like, but Here's the good stuff. "But the fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man death came, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of our God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So those who have died are the first fruits, and their spirit is presently with the Lord."
Gotta take a break.
So, it's also interesting, lines up with the Feast of First Fruits for the ancient Israelites. The first fruits was part of the Feast of Tabernacle, or no, the Passover. So you had the Passover, and then you had the first fruits. And what the first fruits was, you had to take the very first fruit from your field and dedicate it to the Lord. And they could not do their harvest until they had their first fruits. And just as Jesus can't have his harvest until the first fruits. So those ancient festivals were to point to Jesus. And in Corinthians, it brings it together where Christ is the first fruits, and then those who are at Christ. So those who have died in the Lord are the first fruits, and their spirit are presently with the Lord. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So upon death, the spirit of man goes to the Lord for judgment. Judgment. So, I should just leave this over here. He will come again, which we looked at, with glory. It'll be a glorious day, and to judge the living and the dead. So again, the death of a man, the spirit goes to the Lord for judgment. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Hebrews chapter 9. You're okay, thanks. Hebrews chapter 9 gives us a glimpse when a man dies. It says, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, at this point, I need to be abundantly clear from scriptures and in Hebrews and as a whole, those who are in Christ, there is no judgment of sin. That judgment happened at the cross. We are no longer under any condemnation. Christ has already paid the price for sin and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us who are his. But there is a judgment for those who are not in Christ. So he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. So we're at the point where he's going to judge the living and the dead. Where do we find this in Scripture? Well, there's three places in Scripture that talks about judgment of the living and the dead. Romans 14:9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and the living. 2 Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and this by his appearing and his kingdom. And finally, 1 Peter 4:5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So we know a day of judgment is coming for the living and the dead. And for our purposes, don't want to get into different theological hair splitting, but for our purposes, the living are those who are in Christ, and the dead are those who are not in Christ who will be perishing.
I got a question.
Yeah. But they will give an account to him, everybody, all of mankind.
Right, so how does that, if there's no judgment for the Christian for sin?
I'll get to that.
Okay, all right.
I will get to that.
Questions will be taken after.
Yeah.
Okay. I just figured Ed was going to want to know that, so.
I already know everything.
Oh, boy. Okay. So, let's look at the final judgment and work backwards from that, so what it means for the living and the dead. And if we're going to look at the final judgment, that's in Revelation. And these are real important scriptures here. Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, spiritually dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books notice that's plural, were opened. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. So there's two categories, singular, book of life for the Christian, books for the non-Christian. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So it's plural because they have every deed that the unbeliever has ever done. So it's volumes, unabridged. For the believer, you're either written in the book of life or you're not. You stand before Christ, the book of life, he's in. Or, hey, Dad, I got him covered. So there is no judgment of condemnation for the believer.
So you could also make a case for that judgment for people who are going to hell is not all going to be the same if judged according to their deeds.
Yes. You can make that correlation. So again, for the believer, their name is written in the book of life. And the dead were judged what was written in the books according to what they had done. They are responsible for their own sin, and they have no excuse. Because you could say, how could a righteous God do this? Well, we need to look at that. And because they are responsible for their own sin. And we see this in two ways in Romans, the first couple of chapters of Romans. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God had shown it to them. For his invisible... So it tells us God, for what can be known about God is plain to them. There is general revelation of God for everybody because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Furthermore, so we can see that man is without excuse. Because, I need to read more. So, Romans 2 tells us, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life, the believer. But for those who are self-seeking and they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. For there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So these two together clearly tells that on the day of judgment, they will understand why they're being judged. So we see that man is without excuse, because man is without excuse and God cannot be in the presence of sin. Judgment actually brings glory to God by the removal of sin and leaving those who will praise and honor God. Not a common teaching, but final judgment brings God glory and honor. So, we see this glory in Psalm 96. I wanted to give you an example of it. So, Psalm 96, say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes, and he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. So when he judges, he's the righteous judge. But you also notice that all the trees of the forest, everything which I didn't have it, but I got to go there, is in Romans 8, tells us all creation. Romans 8:18. Well, I wrote that one down wrong. Anyway, it talks about all of creation. Well, no wonder. I'm in Corinthians. You're just staring at me. I never claimed to be. Okay. For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the Son of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected him in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and to obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pain of childbirth until now. So in the second coming, when there is final judgment, the earth will be restored too. And that is the glory. So when we put all that together, what are the effects of final judgment? Well, as we just said, it brings glory to God. Number two. Yeah, I actually had these written down for you. The effects of the final judgment brings glory to God, does away with the evil, leaves those who seek after him, satisfies our inward need for justice of the world. How many times do you think that, here I am, Lord, doing all these things for you, I can't get ahead, look at these evil people? And that's a natural thing to think of. And that is something God has put in us because we are yearning for his return. So that is a good thing. So the final judgment satisfies that inward need for justice in the world. Enables us to forgive others. We see what glorious things Christ has done for us and what he will do when he comes again. How could we not forgive our brothers and sisters? This provides motivation for righteous living. We're going to get to those rewards that we have. And I say that, but we don't have righteous living because we want rewards. We have righteous living because we want to please God. The rewards come secondary. Always seek first the kingdom of God. And it provides motivation for proclaiming the gospel. As the missions pastor, I can't help but put this in, because as we have this desire to be with the Lord and waiting and groaning for him to come, we want others to have that experience too. That's what drives us to mission. So again, he will come again with glory to judge the living and dead, and his kingdom will never end. So we're going to wrap up with his kingdom will never end. Revelation 20 tells us this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall they be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It is forever. There shall be no more mourning or crying. The former things have passed away. So, what we are at that point where I said in the beginning, there was creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We're at the restoration. But what are we restoring? What is God restoring here? We aren't restoring it. What is God restoring? Well, when God, at the very end of Genesis, and God saw everything that he had made, and this is after he made the heavens, the earth, the plants, everything, and then he made man, and behold, it was very good, a double blessing. When he made the sun and the moon, he said it was good. When he made the earth, he said it was good. When he made man, he said it is very good. And there was the evening, and there was morning the sixth day. That was paradise when he created man and Eve in Eden. So it's Eden restored. That's what we're going to have with never ending. And I will close with, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by its gates. This is Eden restored. What did he ban them from when they sinned? So they could not eat of the tree of life. When he comes again and restores everything to Eden through his judgment, we will have access to the tree of life and live forevermore. So when he comes again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will never end. And that's where I have for this evening. Now, I do have more if you want to stay. And it's to answer his question, but we're out of time. So I'll go on if you want to, or if you want to. And I didn't think we'd have time, but and I have it in our discussion in the home group, and I laid it out for you to look at. But so the question is, how is the believer judged? Well, again, I want to say very, very clearly, we are judged from all our sins through the blood of Christ. But the believer will be judged for what we have done for the Lord. And I get that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, if we're alive or dead, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And that judgment, if you've ever heard the term, the bema seat of Christ, this is the bema seat of Christ, where the Christian will be given rewards for what he has done. Now, here's another blessing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about this, and there's a whole bunch of parables that Christ talks about too. But listen to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and somebody else built upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So Paul's saying, you know, as he builds the church, as Christ built the church through Paul, Paul evangelized, it was preaching Christ, and then he passed it on to those Christians, and they were to build on the same thing to where we are today, that we are always to build on Christ. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, straw. So what that's saying is, if you're doing good things for the Lord, those things are precious. You're doing things for the Lord, you think they're right, but God hasn't called you to do that, or it's you're doing it with the wrong motives. That is the hay, wood, and straw. Each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now brings great comfort for me. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through as fire. So even if we're building something for the Lord, we think we are, wrong motives, and that all burns up, I'm still saved. So That's how the Christian is judged. And you can look at all the parables when he gave the money to the servants. One he gave 10, one he gave 5, one he gave 1. And so the one who buried 10 and doubled it, he gave him great reward. And the second one, he got some reward. The one who did nothing with it, what happened? He gave it to the one who did much, and he himself perished. So, again, I'm not saying that we do things so that we can get rewards from Christ. Our motivation should be our love for him. But what the things that we do for Christ will be put through the fire, and we will either have glory for that or be put to shame, but we're still in heaven.